Gracious Father, as we study your word today, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you can give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and grace in our hearts to obey. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
It is a joy and privilege for me to be here with you today. It's been about 16 years since I was able to be here with you last time. I think that's about right. Time goes by fast.
Yes, it does.
And my wife, Terry, would have loved to have been here today. When I go to visit churches, people are always very kind to me. But on those rare occasions when Terry's not along, they greet me and they say, "Hi, Bishop, it's so nice to see you. Where's Terry?" And so she is a delight, and I hope we'll be able to be back this evening with you again soon. We're in the midst of moving her mother from Florida up to Ohio. She had a heart attack recently, and there's a lot happening right now. So please remember to keep Terry and her mom prayer on your prayers. We would very much appreciate that. It's been a busy season for us. We ended November, had our first grandchild, our grandson, Matthew Robert. And now we're moving things. We are that sandwich generation. Terry's mom will turn 88 in a few weeks, and my mom will turn 95 in a couple of days. And so we're kind of in the middle of that generation, but God has been very, very good to us. My biggest greetings on behalf of all of the dioceses across the Anglican Diocese of the Great Lakes. We have about 40 congregations in four states primarily. We do have one in Rochester, New York, just for good measure, but mostly in Indiana, Ohio, Kentucky, and that state up north. That it's hard for a guy from Ohio to say, Michigan, especially these last couple of years. I was just thinking today, driving in, I came right by the university. And I played baseball at Mahlon College, not Mahlon University, a few weeks ago, we had, during the course of that, we played Anderson two times, two different years in the Region 6 playoffs. We won the first one, we lost the second one my senior year, so we won the one. I guess we're kind of neutral today, but that's good. And I was talking to a pastor recently that I met in Findlay, Ohio. And we got chatting, and all these things started coming up about our past and our background. And said, "Well, I went to Huntington." And so we played Huntington in the Region 6 playoffs up in Grand Rapids in 77. Remember that game? I got the game-winning RBI on a sacrifice fly in the eighth inning. And he said, "I was playing second base in that game." So we discovered we still like each other. So I'm just pondering. I think I'm 2-1 against Indiana. And just want to read greetings to you from across the ACNA. This is a really significant year in the life of our province. We're turning 15 years old this year, and every 5 years we have our major province-wide get-together, provincial assembly. This year it's in Latrobe, Pennsylvania. And so, generally speaking, for most of our diocese, it's closer than it gets many other times. It's often in Texas or Virginia or other places. And provincial assembly is open to anyone who wants to attend. There's an early registration deadline on March 15th. So it's just a rare opportunity for one of those types of events. We'll be celebrating God's goodness over the last 15 years. Just prior to it, the College of Bishops will meet to elect their new Archbishop for a new 5-year term. So we ask you to please keep all of that very much in your prayers. 25 days ago, on Ash Wednesday, we were all invited to observe a holy night. A season of preparation, of self-examination, especially in spiritual disciplines, fasting, prayer, almsgiving. A season for preparing for the celebration of Easter and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. In that service, most of us, I'm sure I imagine here, as well as most places, received the imposition of ashes on our foreheads, and we were told to remember that we are God and to dust we shall return. There is a somber note in the beginning of this season, reminding us of our own mortality and calling us to self-examination in light of that, but not only in light of that, but in light of the glorious truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has conquered death, has risen from the grave, and if he lives, we too shall live if we trust in him. And so on this Sunday, the fourth Sunday of Lent, we'll see how, I never took Latin, but I'll give it a go, Laterate Sunday. And the word Laterate comes from the Latin word in the text of Isaiah 66:10, which is the opening scripture in the Mass that day, Rejoice, O Jerusalem. So in the midst of this very sobering season of discipline and fasting and reflection, there comes a break in the midst where we're called to rejoice. A similar thing happens in Advent as well. And so today you notice some folks have the pink on, which is to remind us the color of rejoicing in the midst of this season, and reminding us that in at this midway point in life, this is not, by the way, where you stop to keep score how well have you been fasting from the M&Ms or anything like that. It's just a moment of pause and reflection of remembering in the midst of any discipline that we have a Savior who is good and loves us and is calling us fully into life with him. And so there's a reminder again to rejoice in our salvation in the midst. I don't often title my messages, but if I would, I would title today's Deliverance in the Midst. Here we are right in the midst of this Lenten season. A season where there's usually self-deprecation, there's putting aside things, giving something up, and in the midst of those types of things, God calling us again to rejoice and remember his deliverance in our lives. The scriptures today are traditional for this day, especially the one in John's Gospel and John chapter 6. The early church fathers unequivocally recognized this as a groundwork for the Eucharist. When Jesus took the bread and blessed it and gave it, as an understanding of what it means, ultimately, as we come to the table in a short while, to feed once again on the grace of God and the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just draw your attention to a thread in the readings today. There's always supposed to be a thread in the readings, but sometimes that thread is hard to find. Today, not so much. And I preach messages like John 6. I know you get taught the word of God here. You've probably heard messages here. There's so much to learn in this about the sufficiency of Christ, even in our lack. We see that in the multiplying of the fishes and the loaves. The willingness to give up to God and let him multiply it for the good of everyone. There's all of these lessons in here. But there's a thread that runs through these that goes back to the life of Moses and that whole story of God using Moses to lead the children of Israel out of captivity and into the land of promise through the wilderness, and in the midst of the desolation of the wilderness, to put on display day and night his manifest presence in the midst. And that thread begins with a verse in Deuteronomy 18:15. As the children of Israel are ready now to go into the promised land after those 40 years. And in that chapter, Moses gives them this promise in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. The Jews came to understand from this promise of Moses that in every generation, God would faithfully bring prophetic voices to them. Once Moses had passed away and was no longer with them, it wasn't the end of them hearing that they were doing work with God. But if God would always faithfully, generation after generation, bring clear
prophetic voices telling the truth of the Father's love and forgiveness and calling them to repent. And that went on for generations. And there's a passage in 2 Chronicles that we read, 2 Chronicles 36, in the Hebrew Bible. The layout of the books of the Hebrew Bible, the same books as our Old Testament, but they're laid out in a different order. So in our Old Testament, kind of snap here, get away from it, there we go. Julie's busting out all over. In our Bible, we're used to coming to the end of the Old Testament with Malachi. And those prophecies of one who's coming, the forerunner who restored the fathers to the children. But in the Hebrew Old Testament, 2 Chronicles is the last book. And this is the last chapter of the last book. And this is the last word of the last chapter of the last book. And in this, one of the final things we hear the Lord saying to his people is that the Lord God of their fathers has sent persistently to them his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his beloved friends. All the way through, here's the fulfillment of that word that Moses had given generations before. Generation after generation, a faithful messenger, a faithful voice, calling the people back to God. And now, even as their sin would have its full expression and they were being captured and carried off in captivity in Babylon, even then, the prophets were speaking on behalf of God, of his compassion and love and his promise to restore them and bring them back. Through the period of the 400 or so years before the New Testament time arrives, this understanding continued, although we don't see much of the prophetic voice in terms of scripture during that period of time. So once again, John the Baptist breaks on the scene. But by the time John the Baptist and Jesus enter on the scene, something in the Jewish mind about that promise of Moses in Deuteronomy 18:5 shifted. And they no longer understood it simply as a promise that in each generation, God will send some faithful messengers and prophets. They now came to understand that it was a promise of the coming of the prophet, Messiah. And now as Jesus is coming on the scene, there's a whole different expectancy in the Hebrew nation. They're not looking just for somebody to speak prophetically. They're looking for the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, who is also known as the prophet. And so when John's gospel opens, and the scribes and the Pharisees send their messengers out to where John the Baptist is preaching, they ask him some questions. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? You see that expectancy is there. A few chapters later, in John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well at Sychar. And he begins to speak to her about the situation in her life. And what does she say? I perceive you are a prophet. And a few sentences later, she says, we know the Messiah is coming. There's a strong understanding that there is a prophet, the prophet, like Moses, but greater than Moses, who's coming not just to speak, but to save God's people. And the reminder is, in all of these instances, in the midst of trial, desolation, punishment, brokenness of sin, God always is faithfully speaking in the midst of his love and restoration and calling his people back. There's always a voice of deliverance in the midst of desolation. There's always a voice of promise and hope and love in the midst of our brokenness and our pain. And so, as Jesus comes on the scene, we see that there is not only this heightened expectancy, but people are starting to actually put two and two together and come up with four for change. And they start to see the comparisons between Jesus and Moses. They recognize Moses, God used Moses to work miracles in the wilderness. And here's Jesus in the midst of their wilderness of brokenness and sin and alienation, working miracles in their sight. They see that Moses was one who taught with authority. What was it about Jesus that was so different? The gospel would say over and over, he would teach, and then the people would say, who is this? This is somebody that teaches with authority. Moses was known because of the uniqueness of the intimacy of his relationship with the Father. The scriptures say he spoke to God face to face. The people recognized the uniqueness, the intimacy of Jesus in his times with the Father. Ultimately, Moses was the one who led the people in deliverance through the sea into the promised land. The Old Testament equivalent of our great Easter celebration when we are delivered from death through life. That is why we say we're preparing for the Paschal feast, because Christ is our Paschal Lamb, even as Moses led the people out during the Passover. And so in all of that coming together, Jesus works this miracle in the midst of the people. And I love the first two verses, the first two words of the first verse of John 6. After this. You caught those words, didn't you? You know, we have a tendency to see those little joining words and conjunctions, and we don't pay a lot of attention to them. We get down to the meatier stuff. It's like the word therefore. So I was taught years ago, when I was in Bible college and seminary, every time you see a therefore, ask, what's that therefore? Go back and look at the context. And so on. After this, after what? After the fact that Jesus has just had this huge confrontation with the Jewish leaders, because he healed somebody on the Sabbath, and it created a controversy. And they're having a huge debate over whether this guy's from God or whether he's from Satan, and they can't understand it all, and they're angry. And in the midst of it, as Jesus is responding to them, guess who he brings up? You can read it a little later if you want, John chapter 5. He brings up Moses. And he says, if you had followed the scriptures, and for them the scriptures meant the law of Moses, you would have found that in there they testify about me. And so Jesus said, I'm not the one who accuses you. Moses is the one who accuses you. And I'm not the one who testifies about who I am. Moses points to me. If you believed in Moses, you would believe in me. He is claiming to be the prophet. And in the midst of that, there is this tremendous miracle of multiplying the loaves and the fishes. There are only two miracles in the New Testament that appear in all four Gospels. There are many miracles of Jesus, and a lot of them are repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But only two miracles show up in all four Gospels, including John's. The feeding of the multitude and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They're powerfully tied together. And so, as Jesus has the people sit and he takes the small fish and the barley loaves, what does it say he does? He gives thanks. In the original language, Eucharisteo. Eucharist. What we celebrate in our sacrament. The thanksgiving to God. One of the things in the Jewish mindset is the Jewish mindset was not so much that we bless things, but we bless God who is the maker and creator of things. And so, even as we understand how he was saying this blessing over, he was blessing God. And the prayer he probably prayed was the prayer that all the Jewish people would pray as they were about to have a meal. Again, the historic practice of the Jews was to give thanks after they ate. But by the time Jesus came on the scene, the rabbis talked about it, and they said, it's a good thing to pray after you eat. It's got to be a great thing to pray before and after you eat. And so Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he gave thanks. And this is the prayer he would have prayed, because this is what the Jewish people prayed when they were about to break bread. It's a prayer many times we pray at the Holy Table as we're preparing the bread and the cup. And so he says, Blessed are you, the Lord our God. You are the King of the universe. You bring forth bread from the earth. And in that moment, he goes on to say, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread in the wilderness. It was the Father who gave you the bread in the wilderness. And now I am the bread of life. The Father is giving life now through me to you. This is an unmistakable claim by Jesus that he is the Son of God. That he is the God of the universe who comes to bring life and to feed his people, to love and restore them forever. And where does it happen? It happens in a desolate place. Matthew's gospel says that's how we got there. Jesus went apart to a desolate place to pray, and then the crowd showed up. The pattern's there, whether it's Moses with the children of Israel in the wilderness, or the Jewish people being conquered by the Babylonians about to go into exile, or the people of Israel during the time when Jesus comes on the scene and they're in occupied territory with an oppressive army, or in this moment when they're in a desolate place and there's not enough food to eat, in the midst of everyone, the clear voice of deliverance is there. The clear presence of a loving God is there. The clear provision of God's saving grace is there for his people. Brothers and sisters, what does that mean for you and me today? I don't know about you, but I found in my life there's often circumstances. Anybody notice that? Anybody ever have circumstances in your life? I heard a fellow say one time, and he asked him, how are you doing? He said, well, I'm doing pretty good under circumstances. And the guy said, what are you doing under there? So I try to think about that. I try to think about what the scripture teaches is that I don't live under the circumstances. I live under the lordship of Christ and his goodness. I live there in the circumstances of my life. And so whatever those may be, whatever the trials, the tests, might be a physical thing, or relationship that's broken, or just the pain of knowing our own sin. In the midst of it, brothers and sisters today, there is deliverance. There is the voice of our loving Father, who is extending his grace and calling us back to him again today with the promise of forgiveness and provision and healing and mercy for us all the days of our lives. This is the pattern that's been the passage we read in Ephesians. And just to give you hope right now, in the midst of this, I'm getting ready to land the plane. Okay? So in the midst of this, there's deliverance coming. In that Ephesians passage, beginning with the first verse, I think we began reading at the fourth, there's a very clear reference that Paul makes to the past, the present, and the future. He talks about the reality of the past, in which we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we were carried along in the ways of the world, and children of disobedience, influenced by the enemy. But he says, even in that time of darkness and separation and brokenness, that God made us alive together with Christ, called us out of that brokenness. In the midst of it, there was deliverance. And for those who have put our trust in Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, we've come to recognize that. We've come to know the fullness and the goodness of his mercy and his love. And he extended it to whosoever will put their faith in him for forgiveness of their sins. Once that happens, we're not immediately translated out of our circumstances. But all of a sudden, we have a whole new reality within our circumstances. Because the Holy Spirit lives in us, and Christ is present with us. And we can do all things through him because he gives us strength. And as a result of that, even in the midst of the circumstances, Paul goes on to say that now we didn't work our way to his love, but now we recognize he loves us so much. We do our good works. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works before the foundation of the world. That word workmanship in the original language is the word poema, We're just a color. We're a work of art. I've got a lot of people in my life that say, I'm a piece of work. But this is something different. It means something different. It's a masterpiece, a magnum opus. This is what God is doing, creating us and shaping us in the image of Jesus. So as Paul says, it puts on display to the world the riches of His grace and His kindness for us. And so, brothers and sisters, in the midst of whatever we face today, take hope. There's a voice of deliverance. Christ is present. His mercy is rich. His love is real. His compassion and forgiveness is here for us. And in a moment, as we come to the table in all of His love and mercy, He will feed us again and strengthen us to go forth into the world to be His faithful servants and put His kindness and His goodness on this love. This week, I told you I was landing. The wheels are almost on my back right now. This week, in the midst of a lot of stuff that's going on, I don't know about you, but I go through seasons, and in some seasons I just hear more when I'm reading the scriptures and other things, and in other seasons I'm just a little more dense and don't quite think and whatever. But this week in His mercy, He just began to really just show up everywhere and remind me of things. And I was in my usual regular morning routine, I was walking my dog Tozer. Anybody know Ada A. Tozer? Great Christian writer and preacher. The dog's name is Tozer. Everybody at the dog park says, Tozer? And I'm like, no, Tozer. But as I was just out walking and thinking about all that's going on in my life, this scripture dropped into my mind. It caused us to be born again to a living hope. So I went and looked it up. 1 Peter 1:3. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And the Lord brought understanding to me about that scripture. This living hope is Jesus, the one in the midst. We often think about hope in this, we sort of define hope as wishful thinking. God, I hope this happens. You know, I hope that works. I hope my team wins. When we're thinking of hope in that way, we're not thinking biblically. Hope in the scriptures is not a verb, it's a noun. It's a person. Jesus is the living hope. And so it's not wishful thinking that maybe something will happen. It's faithful expectancy, certain something happens because He's with us and He's coming again. And in the midst of that, okay, so you have to understand, I'm charismatic, right? I do believe I hear the voice of the Lord sometimes in the still small place within my spirit. And I sense the Lord is saying to me, Mark, if you really understand this, you will realize that the death of Jesus Christ changes everything about your life. And the life of Jesus Christ changes everything about your death. Because He went to the cross and paid the penalty for me, my sins are forgiven, and now I have life. I'm no longer condemned to spiritual death. And because He rose again from the grave, I no longer have to fear that moment of physical death, because it only opens up into eternal life. He is our living hope. May God give us the grace to go forward in that reality. Wherever we find ourselves in the midst of whatever, we're going to go out there this week, and we're going to get around some people who are going to be in the midst. We're going to be in the midst of difficulties and trials and challenges. And we can be the voice of hope and deliverance in the midst of it by sharing the hope of Jesus Christ. Gracious Father, we thank You for Your love and for Your word, for Your truth that stands immutable. We thank You for Your promises that never fail. Pray, Lord, that this day, once again, in the middle of this Lent, we would rejoice in Christ our living hope. And as we walk out into the world in the circumstances, we would rejoice above the circumstances because you're with us in this. Let us go forth as trophies of grace, putting on display the kindness of our God, the riches of His mercy. We ask this in Christ our Lord. Amen.